You know, the children can go to junior church. We were supposed to have that up earlier, so I always hate to have you going out right as we begin the message, and so we'll just give you a break to do that. We're studying through the Old Testament, and we're at the book of Isaiah now. We're looking at a few messages, overview messages of the book of Isaiah, and we're looking at the issue of the kingdom, which is very prominent in Isaiah and Ezekiel, Jeremiah, and these prophetic books. And so we hope that you will even recognize our singing today. Most of our songs were wrapped around the end times in some way, the coming again of the Lord, or are going to be with Him, or the kingdom age, and so forth. So that's why we sang a lot of those songs today. So I hope you caught that connection. Well, what do all these things have in common, all these groups? Puritans, the Quakers, the Masons, the Moravians, Shakers, various Adventist groups, Mormons, Amana, the Amana Colony, Harmony, New Harmony, Oneida, New Haven, Armstrongism, Branch Davidianism, British Israelism, Christian Science, Jehovah's Witnesses, Zion as of Zion, Illinois, and Bishop Hill of Bishop Hill, Illinois, just north of Peoria. What do all these things have in common? Every one of them, to one degree or the other, were shaped or misshaped by their view of the kingdom of God. And in most of these cases, to some degree, not at the same level, but to some degree, all these were misshaped and led astray to some degree concerning a false view, a wrong view about the kingdom of God. Most of these, or many of these groups, started utopian societies or attempts at utopian societies, especially in the mid-1800s. Most of our major cults, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, Adventism, those type of groups, as well as 40 different utopian societies were founded in America in the mid-1800s. And if you want to know why, you want to be here tonight for the message this evening, which goes over the history of the church and the mission of the church and why that happened in the mid-1800s. Very, very particular reason why it happened. And I want to show you what that is. But each of these groups were misshapen by their view of the kingdom. They each thought that there was going to be a utopian society on earth that they could found and create. That was where most of them went astray. Many of them gave great efforts to do that. Some also did secular utopians. For example, you have Brook Farm, where some of the Transcendentalists, Nathaniel Hawthorne and different ones were involved with for a short time. That was the Brook Farm. Pullman, the Pullman train system and so forth, was one in Illinois that was started. One that I actually had contact with in my college days was one of the last to be created in America, and it still runs to some degree today. It's called The Farm down in Tennessee, established in 1971. Where a utopian society, a secular utopian society, was founded. You also find over in Indiana New Harmony and Harmony as well. These are societies where people thought they could create heaven on earth through their own ideas and philosophies, but most of them are religious of nature. And all but about four or five of the utopians were religious in nature. And the problem in each case was a misunderstanding of the kingdom of God. The other extreme that is also a misunderstanding of the kingdom of God and where most of Christianity sets even today is to believe that there will be no kingdom as described in the book of Isaiah and the ones we'll look at tonight, this morning, that these are not true, literal pictures of what God wants to do. This is where the vast majority of Christianity has been pretty much throughout its history. And so what I'm going to talk about in a few moments is not very popular in Christendom at large. For example, the Roman Catholic Church traces its view on the kingdom to Augustine in the 4th and 5th century. His famous, second most famous book, The City of God, was a pure amillennial view of the kingdom. That is, there is no kingdom. Whatever kingdom there is, we're in it now. And that has been the basic theology, eschatology, end-time view of the Roman Catholic Church ever since. The Protestant churches, most of them are much the same. Most Protestant churches are either amill, like the Catholic Church, or perhaps postmill, which is the idea that we are in the kingdom now and we're bringing in the fullness of the kingdom through either evangelism or social action. Again, we'll talk about that tonight. One of the great changes that took place at the Reformation was that the Reformers gave us back our Bibles. The Catholic Church of much of its history and much of going up to the Reformation, why they went astray was two reasons. One, they would not allow the average person to read the Bible, if they could read it all or had access to it. And secondly, when they did read it, they allegorized it. They didn't see the Bible for what it literally said, and so they allegorized or spiritualized the Bible so that it had virtually no literal, real meaning. When the Reformers came along, they did two wonderful things. They returned the Bible, first of all, to the people. They translated the Bible in the language of the people, German and then English and other languages, and then they mass-produced it and got it into the hands of the people. People began to read the Bible for themselves and realized what they'd been taught in many cases was wrong. The other thing they did, not only did they return the physical Bible, but they returned to a literal hermeneutic or a literal interpretation of the Bible. And instead of allegorizing all these things away, they turned back to what the Bible actually said for itself in a literal form. Concerning prophecies, however, the Reformers did, when it came to eschatology or prophetic issues, the Reformers kept the old Roman Catholic allegorizing system. They did not turn to a literal system when it came to eschatology or end time events. They kept the allegories. Now, we can give them a break on that because probably they did that because of they were busy returning to the true gospel. Sola fide, salvation by faith alone in Christ alone. They were busy returning us to the true scriptures, sola scriptura. Instead of the traditions and the words of man, it was the words of God that shaped our lives. They were busy bringing us back to the true doctrine of the church. They were busy. And so they didn't seem to turn much attention to the end time events. But they left the allegorizing system in place, and that's why I believe there's a difference with our brothers and sisters in Christ who would be more covenantal and take those particular views of the end times. Let me give you one example of what happens when you allegorize. Gregory the Great made an exposition of the book of Job. And here is what he says the interpretation of the book of Job is. Job's three friends denotes heretics. His seven sons are the 12 apostles. His 7,000 sheep are God's faithful people. And his 3,000 humpback camels are the depraved Gentiles. Now, when you start interpreting the Bible in that fanciful way, you can make the Bible mean anything you want it to mean. You ever hear anybody say that to you? You're trying to witness to somebody or talk to somebody about Christ, and they say, yeah, you can make the Bible mean anything you want to. Yes, you can, if you don't read it literally. If you don't take it for what it actually says, you can. And that's been much of the history of the church. And even today, I believe most, even evangelical and faithfully evangelical groups that we agree with in most every area, do not return to the literal understanding of Scripture, literal interpretation, to determine end-time events. And that's what separates us on that issue. Under the approach of allegorizing Scripture, then, the nation of Israel becomes the church. The church becomes spiritual Israel. The church is the recipient of all the spiritual promises and blessings of the Old Testament, but not the physical ones. Therefore, there is no future for Israel. There's no kingdom for Israel. There's no land for Israel. The church has inherited not the land, not the physical blessings, but the spiritual ones. That is what happens when you don't read the Bible for what it really says. The real oddity to this is that when the prophecies were given, all prophecies, they were given in such a way that they would be interpreted and fulfilled literally. And all Christians seem to agree with that when it comes to the prophecies already fulfilled. I want you to think about that. For example, here are just a few of the prophecies concerning Jesus that when they were given, they were not fulfilled yet, but they were fulfilled by Christ later on in a very literal fashion, exactly as the Old Testament said they would be fulfilled. I'll run through them very quickly, a few of them. He would be betrayed by a friend, sold for 30 pieces of silver. He would die in our place, sacrificially. He would be crucified with transgressors. He'd have his hands pierced. He would have no bones broken. His side would be pierced. He would be buried with the rich. He would rise from the dead. He would ascend to the right hand of God. He would be born of a woman. He would be a descendant of the tribe of Judah, heir of the throne of David, born of a virgin, born in Bethlehem, rejected by his own people, the Jews. Every one of those were fulfilled literally, not allegorically. And so when we come to the prophecies of the first coming of Christ and the ones that have already been fulfilled, we say, sure, it was literal. But when we come to the prophecies yet to be fulfilled, many say, well, no, those are going to be fulfilled spiritually or in an allegorical way. We cannot buy that. We realize there's symbolism and there's metaphor, and we had to be careful in some areas, but we do believe we can understand what God says in his word about what's going to happen in the future. And so we turn to the book of Isaiah today and other passages to see what God has to say about those things. Now, we're going to look at today the kingdom of God, the future kingdom of God, as literally taught in mainly the Old Testament, and especially Isaiah, and we're going to look at some of the characteristics of that kingdom. And by the way, this is a huge subject. I could be here for weeks. Someone has said and looked at this and said there are more scripture devoted to the kingdom of God than any other subject in all the Bible. So we could be here forever on that subject. So I'm just going to give you a brief outline of what we have in scripture. First of all, the kingdom will be ruled by a king. That's what scripture teaches. The kingdom will be ruled by a king. We're not going to turn back to Revelation 19 right now, but Mike read that for us early on, where Christ comes back again. And when he comes back the second time, he comes back in victory. He comes back in judgment. And he sets up his kingdom on earth, and he rules from that kingdom, the throne of David over the kingdom. But go to Isaiah chapter 9. Let's start there in verse 6. This is the passage we looked at Christmas, and often do. But I want you to note that really it's not as much about Christmas as it is about the kingdom. He says in verse 6 of Isaiah 9, "For a child will be born to us, and a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace." So we see the child being born, the first coming of Christ. We see, though, that the purpose is for a government to rest on his shoulders. We see he is God. But in verse 7, "There will be no end of the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." Notice the emphasis is not on the manger, even though that was necessary. The emphasis is on a kingdom. And the king will rule over the kingdom. And there will be no end to the increase of his government. He'll sit on David's throne. And we have no reason to believe that this is anything but a literal kingdom. Now, when Christ came the first time, what happened? He was rejected. And he was crucified by his own people. When he returns the second time, what will happen? Remember Revelation 19? He will be rejected and opposed. The armies of the world, it says in that scripture, will gather together, finally united around a cause. The cause is to stop Jesus Christ from setting up his kingdom on earth and ruling over them. And the Antichrist himself will lead that army. They will oppose the Savior. They will reject him. And the Lord will slay them and destroy them at that moment. He will be rejected. But this time, he will set up his kingdom on earth. And this is the kingdom that we speak of here. I want you to go back to Revelation for a second. I can't resist. I want you to look at a little bit more of that because I want to add to it. Verse 19. Let's just start there. Look at a couple verses. Revelation 19:19. And this is what I just mentioned. "I saw the beast," that's what we usually call the Antichrist, "and the kings of the earth and the armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army." And so the beast turns out all these armies. Now we move on, though, and we find, "And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. And these two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone." And so we see the leaders of the rebellion against the Lord during the tribulation period are now cast into the lake of fire. They're done with. But verse 21, And the rest were killed with the sword which came from the mouth of him who sat on the throne, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. So it's interesting to note, and very important to note from this passage and others, that when Christ sets up his kingdom on earth, all who have opposed him will be gone. He will come in judgment upon all those who've raised their fist in the face of God, who have opposed him, who've rejected him, and they will be slain at that point in time. And he will begin his kingdom with an army of followers, a world of followers, nations of followers. Everyone who enters the kingdom will be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the way the kingdom begins. Now, the kingdom's pretty good shape because we not only find that it begins with believers, but Satan himself is bound. Look at verse 1 of chapter 20. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding a key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan. So we don't have to guess who this dragon is. And bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would no longer deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he'll be released for a short time. So we find that Satan is bound at this point, and it says for 1,000 years. This is the only place in the Bible that gives a duration of the kingdom. And if you go on down to verse 4 and verse 5 and verse 6 and verse 7, you find that 6 different times in this passage, the Lord says it'll be 1,000 years. How long do you think the kingdom is going to be? Maybe. If you believe in what the Bible says. Now, many people try to allegorize this away, but there's no reason to do so. We look for symbols when the literal is absurd or immoral or ridiculous. When it isn't immoral or ridiculous or absurd, we take it for what it means. And he says, 6 times 1,000 years. I kind of think it's going to be 1,000 years. And that's why we call it the millennium. And now many people, again, spiritualize these passages away. Some say today Satan is already bound. If he is, we're in big trouble. You know, but they, and I've actually read this in good commentaries. He's bound, but he's got a long chain. Wow. You know, that's kind of like, you know, you buy an electric car and how long could that extension cord last, you know? I mean, that's how ridiculous that would be. If you think I believe that, I don't, you know. All right. Satan is not bound now, but he will be. And so when we enter the kingdom, we enter with believers only. And we enter with the satanic forces either annihilated or bound. And so we enter a kingdom age that is very different than anything else that we've ever seen on earth before. Let's go back to Isaiah chapter 35. And as we think about that, I want to just throw a question or two your way. Why do you think the Lord wants to set up a 1,000-year kingdom on earth? Why not just go straight into eternity? He could have done that. I think there's at least 2 good reasons why the Lord has determined to give us a 1,000-year kingdom on earth that we'll see the characteristics of here. Number one, he has a lot of promises that need to be fulfilled yet to Israel. He promised Abraham that his people would live on the land that he promised to give them, the promised land. That was a promise to Abraham. It is yet to this day to be completely fulfilled. God is a God of promise. He also promised that the Savior, the Messiah, that someone would always sit on David's throne. And the Messiah is going to fulfill that. Christ is going to fulfill that in the kingdom age. But I think probably that the other reason why the kingdom age is yet to come is because the Lord wants to show us that in every age, under every form of government, under every different system, whether it's under the law of the Old Testament, under the church age that we have now, whatever age there is, that mankind ultimately will rebel against God. And that even in the kingdom age, where Satan is bound, where Christ himself rules perfectly and righteously, and is apparently able to be actually physically seen in his bodily form, that the world still, as we'll see in a moment, rebels against him. Because that is the bent of our nature, unless Jesus Christ changes us. It's our bent to rebel. We'll come back to that right at the end of the message. But I want to look now, secondly, at the physical characteristics of the kingdom. What is the kingdom going to be like? We do know right now that the creation is under the curse. And as a result of that, there's judgment and various ramifications on the creation. Paul told us in Romans 8:22, "For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pain of childbirth together until now." Now, in the millennium, in the kingdom, this curse on the earth will be partially lifted. Now, I say partially because you're going to see it's not completely lifted. There's going to be a major change, but not a complete change as in eternity. Let's take a look at that. Chapter 35 of Isaiah. Let's see some of the characteristics of the kingdom. Verse 5. There's going to be healing. By the way, I'm going to give you 7. Those who got the printed notes, I got 9 there. So I lost 2 somewhere along the way. So there are going to be 7. And here's the first one. Healing of physical illnesses. Verse 5. "Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped, and the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy." Now, every Sunday morning when we come together, we pray for sick people in our church. People that are sick, some are dying, some have major diseases. In our prayer times, our prayer sheet we hand out, many of those needs are illnesses. One day, that's going to be pretty much stopped. The blind are going to see, the deaf are going to hear, the lame are going to walk, the mute are going to talk. You might recall that these verses I just read, a verse and a half, is quoted by Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 7, verses 21 and 22. Remember, John the Baptist had pronounced that Jesus Christ was the Lamb of God who had come to take away the sins of the world. Remember that? And then John was arrested and put in prison. And just prior to his beheading, he got cold feet, so to speak, got a little confused. And he sent some of his disciples to Jesus. And he said, ask Jesus, are you the one that we look for? Are you the Messiah? Or do we look for another? Now, that's an interesting thing coming from John the Baptist, who proclaimed Christ, preached Christ, knew Christ, baptized Christ. And yet he says, for those of you that go through periods of doubt, you're in good company. The best man who ever walked the earth, Scripture said up to that point, had some doubts. And so he sends his disciples to ask Jesus, are you the one? Do you remember what Jesus said? He didn't give them a 12-part message. Didn't send him home with a tape player or an iPod. He said these verses right here. He quoted from Isaiah these verses I just read to you. He said, go tell John, the blind are going to see. The blind are seeing. The deaf are hearing. The lame are walking. The mute are talking. Go tell John. Because every Jew knew this prophecy. That when the Messiah came, when the kingdom was coming, that this prophecy would be fulfilled. There's no more doubts in John's mind. After that, I believe. But the thing is this. Jesus had come, and this prophecy being fulfilled was evidence of it, to give a kingdom to Israel. And they wanted these benefits. Who wouldn't want to be free of physical problems? And all the other things we're going to look at. But they didn't want the king who ruled in righteousness. And they rejected the king, and therefore the king withdrew the kingdom. And the kingdom is not now on earth. It will be on earth when he comes again, as we'll see in just a second. Look at verse 7. There will be climatic change. The climate will change in verse 7. The scorching land will become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water. And in the haunt of jackals, its resting place, grass becomes reeds and rushes. The Lord is going to roll back to a mass degree the curse on creation. And the climates and the land is going to be fruitful, and it's going to produce. Verse 1, there's going to be increased fertility. It says, the wilderness and the desert will be glad, and the desert will rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It will blossom profusely and rejoicing with rejoicing and shouts of joy. So we have a picture of how creation is loosed from the curse. Number four, reproduction. Go to chapter 65, Isaiah 65. Look at verse 20. Now when we come to this one and the next one, I want you to note something. Some of you have been reading books probably on heaven lately. There's some pretty good books out there that have come out recently on heaven. But notice, be discerning. You will notice that every once in a while, even the best of them of those books, quote these scriptures as pictures of heaven. And if so, we got a problem. Because babies are being born and people are dying. Okay, so be very careful in your context. Now take a look here at the reproduction, chapter 65 and verse 20. No longer will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days. For a youth will die at the age of 100. And the one who does not reach 100 will be thought cursed. Verse 22. They will not build and another inhabit. They will not plant and another eat. For as the lifetime of a tree, so will be the days of my people. And my chosen one will wear out, ones will wear out the work of their hands. Now notice two things here, two characteristics. First of all, children will be born. Now a lot of us like children, especially if you don't have to actually go home with them. You know, raise them, get them up in the morning and put them to bed at night. It's really fun to be a grandparent, I'm what I'm trying to tell you. You know. And we enjoy babies. And a lot of us would say, you know, I hope heaven has babies. And it might. I don't know. But they're not going to be born there. Okay? And nobody's going to die there. But what we do have here is that in the kingdom, children will be born. And people will die. But their lifespan is greatly expanded. It says here that a youth will die at the age of 100. So a child, a teenager, will be considered a 100-year-old teenager. That'd be something, wouldn't it? Man, I don't know how long can you play on those Game Boys. I don't know. But anyway, the restoration of long life. Many people believe that that the world will return to pre-flood conditions in this regard, where people live to be 800, 900 years old. And that's probably a pretty good piece of guesswork on that. How about our labor? I just read to you verse 22. Look at verse 21. They'll build houses and inhabit them. And they'll also plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They'll not build and another inhabit. They will not plant and another eat. Verse 23. They will not labor in vain or bear children for calamity. For they are the offspring of those blessed of the Lord and their descendants with them. We find that our labor will not be in vain. That's another characteristic. You know, throughout the ages, and still in many places of the world right now, people build houses, they build cities, and they're invaded by the terrorists or the armies, and everything they have is wiped out, destroyed. Over and over and over. And they had no insurance, no government safety nets. This was the life of the primitive people of biblical times and in many places of the world today. You just lost everything. And so to be told that you'll build a house and you'll live in it, and that you'll plant vineyards and you'll eat its fruit and not other people, is a marvelous blessing. Today in America, anyway, in the Western world, we don't struggle with those other things as much. But many of us work at jobs that we would consider mindless or meaningless and lacking of fruit. And we really don't enjoy our work at all as a result of that. That isn't everybody, but some people are like that. If so, we're going to find that our labor will be fruitful. It'll be productive. Everything that we do will have value in the kingdom. That's a wonderful picture. And then one more is the changes in the animal world. Look at verse 25 of this verse. The wolf and the lamb will graze together, and the lion will eat straw like an ox, and the dust will be the serpent's food, and there will be no evil or harm in all my holy mountain. Go back to chapter 11 for a minute. Get another picture of this. Remember, before the fall, animals didn't eat one another. Adam didn't eat them either. Adam controlled them. They were his friend in a real sense. But that's going to happen again. Verse 6 of chapter 11. And the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. Also the cow and the bear will graze, and the young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like an ox. The nursing child will play with the hole of the cobra. The winged child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy him, all my holy mountain. And the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. What a change. All this animosity, all these wars against one another and attempts to destroy one another, that's gone. When I was in South Africa a year ago, we went to one of those areas, you know, they had the preserves and all these animals, and it's wonderful, but stay in your car. You know, I came back with pictures of lions and elephants and different things, and you stay in your car or you will be eaten. And some people have been because they didn't obey that. Why? Because animals are wild and some are dangerous. No more. That's going to change. And so we have these major, major characteristics, these physical changes. Well, what about the political and social changes? Going back to Isaiah 9 again for a moment. God's covenant with David guaranteed David's dynasty and throne and kingdom. When Jesus returns, he will establish the Davidic throne, and the government and the politics of the millennial kingdom will focus on the leadership of the perfect king. We argue about what's the perfect government. There is one perfect government. It's the one ruled by Jesus Christ. And as the perfect king, the righteous, holy king, we find in verse 7, there will be no end of the increase of his government on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. A perfect, righteous kingdom will be Christ. Now, as we look at this verse, Scripture, we look at least three things concerning the political and the social. Christ will rule, but he will rule with a rod of iron. Remember that in Revelation 19, verse 15? When he comes back, he will rule with a rod of iron. That means that we're not going to have a democracy. Amen? Huh? We're going to have a kingdom ruled by a righteous king. And nobody gets to vote. You're not going to get a say-so in this kingdom. He will rule perfectly, and he'll rule righteously, and he'll rule with a rod of iron. And those who oppose him will be cursed. We remember the verse of Scripture a few moments ago in chapter 65, I believe, where it says that they will die, that they will die at the age of 100. Why? Because any that would, and they would be thought accursed. Any who oppose the king will be eliminated. There will be no rebellion at that point, no outward rebellion against God. Chapter 11 and verse 3. He will delight in the fear of the Lord, this is Christ, and he will not judge. He will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ear hears. But with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth, and he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. And with the breath of his lips, he will slay the wicked. Also, righteousness will be the belt about his loins and faithfulness about his waist. Those who rebel against the Lord will face his wrath in the kingdom. Those who follow him will be treated with fairness and equity. There will be no going to court and maybe you get out there with fairness and justice, maybe not. Everything will be perfectly judged. He'll be the perfect righteous judge on earth. Chapter 2, verse 4. A verse that even the unbelievers love to quote. Another characteristic politically and socially is that war will be eliminated. 2:4. And he will judge between the nations, will render decisions for many peoples, and they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their shears into pruning hooks. Nations will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. Two things here. First of all, that the war will be eliminated. It'll be gone. And secondly, man's energies will be turned to useful purposes. You notice they'll take those swords and they'll make them into plowshares. And they'll take those spears and make them into pruning hooks. They'll be taking what used to be used to kill people and make them productive instruments. And war will be learned no more. Now, we talk about this all the time. How many tens of thousands of peace treaties have been signed over the years? It wasn't that many years ago that most of us remember we were at great animosity, if not war, with Iran. And then that got better. And then Iraq showed up. And now that's getting better. And then now what's happening? Iran's back. And that's just the tip of the iceberg for what's going on in the war. It's a standard joke that all the beauty queens at the Miss America pageants or whatever, and they ask them, what is it that you want most in the world? I want world peace. They all say, we want world peace. You can't go wrong there. Most of them have never been out of America, but they want world peace. Well, that's a good thing. We ought to want world peace, but we're not going to get it. We ought to strive for peace and do what we can for peace, but real world peace comes at the hands of Christ himself. And he will set up his kingdom on earth, and he will rule in peace and in righteousness. How about spiritually? Well, we found earlier that Satan will be in prison for 1,000 years. Go over to Jeremiah. I think we need to go there for just a second. Now, as we look at the descriptions of the kingdom, you're going to find them in almost all these prophetic books as you read in this next 6 months ahead. But the big three, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, has much to say. One very important piece I wanted to throw out your way real quickly, and that is chapter 31 and verses 31 to 33. We have what we call the New Covenant. Look at what it says in verse 31 of chapter 31. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with the fathers in the day I took them for the land, by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. Now look, he says, I'm going to give them a new covenant, not like the old law covenant, the Mosaic covenant. The problem with the Mosaic covenant was not the covenant. The problem was the people. They couldn't keep it and brought down curses upon themselves. I'm going to give them a new covenant, verse 33. But this is a covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days. Notice when it's going to be set up. After those days in the kingdom age, I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they will not again teach each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they'll all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sins I will remember no more. Look at how full this is. They won't need the external law, because the law is going to be written in their hearts. They're not going to need to teach one another. I'm going to be out of a job. So I don't know if I'm looking forward to this or not. Better plan up on my 401k, hadn't I? Okay, we're going to teach each other because we're going to be taught directly. The law is going to be in our hearts. And we won't have to say, do you know the Lord? Because they all know the Lord. Won't that be great? And then all of our sins will be forgiven. Spiritually, this is utopia on earth. The closest thing to heaven on earth that is possible. Going back to Isaiah now. That was three, by the way, if you're taking notes. Personal relationship with the Lord, spirit taught, eternal forgiveness. That was the three. I got carried away with myself. Isaiah 35 is holiness. Isaiah 35 is holiness. This is going to be a spiritual characteristic of the kingdom. Verse 8. A highway will be there, a roadway. It will be called the highway of holiness. The unclean will not travel on it, but it will be for him who walks that way, and fools will not wander on it. No lion will be there, nor will any vicious beast go up there, for these will not be found there, but the redeemed will walk there. This is just one of the characteristics of many in which we find that holiness reigns. Holiness is the characteristic of the times. I'm running out of time, so I'm just going to reference the next two. The presence of God will be with them. The presence of God will be on earth. Ezekiel 37, verses 24 to 28, where it says there that God will actually be among us. He will actually be here in the form of Jesus Christ. And then finally, the fullness of the Spirit, Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 29, the fullness of the Spirit. The Spirit will be on the people of God, and they will do miraculous things. There's some others. Go back to 35. I think we're in 35. There's going to be peace. Look at verse 10. And the ransom of the Lord will return and come with joyful shouting to Zion, with everlasting joy upon their heads, and they will find gladness and joy. We have two things here. We have peace and we have joy, unlike the peace and joy that we know even today as Christians. And then there is justice. We've already seen that. Isaiah 65, 20, justice. Now, having said all that, and again, I've just hit the tip of the iceberg of what we could say about the kingdom. And we'll talk a little more about it on Wednesday. But we're going to go to one other subject, a final revolt against the Lord. Go back now to Revelation chapter 19 and 20. Even though the Lord will reign on earth perfectly, in perfect justice, illnesses will be rolled back, deaths will be delayed, Christ will rule in righteousness and holiness, peace and joy will permeate the world, still the rebellious hearts of people will turn against Him. Now keep in mind, as we enter the kingdom, everybody is a believer. But over 1,000 years, millions upon millions of children will be born, perhaps billions. Each of those children must choose whether or not they will come to Christ or rebel against Him. The Lord will allow no outward rebellion for 1,000 years. But in the hearts of man, many of them are at war with God. And the day comes where we find in chapter 20 of Revelation, in which, verse 7, when 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison. The Lord is going to let him out after 1,000 years for just a brief window of time. And will come out to deceive the nations which are on the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. Satan will find kindred spirits all over the globe, so many that they cannot be counted, that are willing to rebel against the righteous, holy Savior and King. And they came up, verse 9, on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and the fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they'll be tormented day and night forever and ever. They gather the armies of the earth one last time to rebel against the Lord Himself, and He destroys them with just a word. And Satan, who thinks he is apparently capable of challenging God, is thrown into the lake of fire with the Antichrist and the false prophet. Then going down to verse chapter 21, one more thing. The kingdom is then transformed. After this final rebellion, the Lord will then totally transform even the kingdom age into the eternal kingdom, where there is no more sin, no more rebellion, no more death, no more sorrow. He talks about that all in chapter 21. Just reading a couple of verses, look at verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there's no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. The kingdom of the millennial age is now transformed into the eternal kingdom. The new heavens and the new earth and the new Jerusalem on the new earth will now be our home. So the millennial age, the kingdom age, is designed by God, I think, to give as a final test of fallen humanity's life in relationship with God. Showing us that without Christ, without receiving Christ as Savior, who will give us a regenerated spirit, a new heart, and a new life, without that, even under perfect conditions, with a perfect king, we would rebel against God. I believe that's one of the main reasons why the kingdom age is given. And yet, although many will rebel, hopefully the majority will not at that time. Those who have trusted Christ, as in all ages, who have allowed Jesus Christ to change them and transform them, and those who worship Him and serve Him, these will be made righteous. And they will reign with Him for eternity. And so when we put all this picture together, we have a glorious future in front of us. We look at our life now, we know that this world is cursed. We know that we ourselves still have a fleshly nature that wants to rebel against God. And we fight with that every day. But that day comes when the Lord removes the curse first from the earth, and gives us a wonderful 1,000-year period of time, and then ultimately the eternal age for those that know Him and those who love Him and those who are His people. And so as we pull it all together, all I need to ask you is, are you one of His people? You're here today, outwardly you're conforming, but inwardly is your heart bowed before the Lord Jesus Christ? Is He your Lord, His Savior? Have you confessed your sins and allowed Him to forgive you? Have you repented and turned to Christ for salvation? If not, all that we've talked about here are things that that you'll not understand and that you'll not appreciate and not enjoy. The Lord has a wonderful plan for His people. I trust and hope that you're part of it. If not, we'd love to talk to you from the Word of God, how you can know that you can be a child of God. Let's pray. Father, we close our service now thanking you for the life you give us now in Christ. Many wonderful blessings. We are so grateful and so thankful. But Lord, we know that you even have better things ahead. And as we look to those things historically, the future that you have laid out for your children in the Scriptures have been a great catalyst for holy living, for the desire to be the kind of people you want us to be. And I pray, Lord, that'll be the case among us today. And Father, for those that are in the room today that may not know you as Savior, Lord, may this touch their hearts. May they see that you are a great and wonderful God, a wonderful Savior, and you desire to save them. May they come to you even today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Turn to